Amen. You may be seated. You pray with me. So come, Holy Spirit, and speak to us now through words that are ancient and modern. Give them new life and new relevance for our lives as we live them in these days. In your many names we pray. Amen. I started preaching in the United Methodist Church a month before my 19th birthday. I was officially licensed to preach when I was only 18 and took a circuit of three very small rural South Georgia Methodist churches. Now, I know many of you are sitting there thinking, 19, that wasn't that long ago. But most of you are thinking, hey, if he's been preaching that long, he ought to be better at it than this. And the truth of the matter is, I would be better at it if I had been able to stay in the conservative and fundamentalist setting in which I grew up. You see, I probably should confess that I suspect now, 45 years later, that looking back, I probably heard the call to preach so very young because I was so impressed that the preachers that I knew there in South Georgia had all the answers to all the questions. In fact, they had answers to questions I didn't even know to ask, like, who were the Hittites or Jebusites or Amorites? They seemed to care an awful lot about that, though I couldn't quite understand why. As time went along, I, of course, discovered that their answers didn't quite satisfy all of my questions. And so I changed the answers. Several times I've changed the answers, in fact. I finally changed them so often that I had worn a hole in the paper from erasing the answers and just decided to leave them blank. Because one of the things that I have discovered, the hard way, I suppose, is that answers change, but questions endure. And I want to suggest to you this morning that questioners endure. Those people with all of the answers are fragile and vulnerable. Whether those answers are the intellectual arrogance of the progressives or the certainty and bigotry of the fundamentalist. Answers actually are an expression of hubris, especially answers to ultimate questions. To think we have God in a box, all sealed away, is pride and arrogance, and it is the opposite of trust and faith, that trust and faith which I talked about last week. It arises, I think, first from the way in which we understand the Bible. So this morning, I'd like to invite you to, all summer long, take a journey with me in embracing the questions and re-examining some of the answers we've had. And I want to begin this morning by looking at some of the stories that you probably weren't told in Sunday school. At least, I wasn't told in Sunday school. One of the things that is a problem with asking these questions is that we hold the Bible in such high esteem that sometimes we worship the Bible, but we don't bother to read it. I think that is the problem with much of the church, and that's when all of my answers started falling apart, when I got to seminary and learned to actually read what it said, rather than simply taking the word of what someone else had told me it said all my life. I remember growing up in a fundamentalist church where people tried to say they took the Bible literally, and I discovered that, well, one of the preachers that was one of my favorite when I was a kid used to say, I believe every word in this book. In fact, I believe that if the Bible says that the whale swallowed Jonah, then that's exactly what happened. And if the Bible had said that Jonah swallowed the whale, I'd believe that too. God said it, I believe it, and that settles it. And then he, for dramatic effect, would pick up his big Bible and say, I even believe the leather is real. Well, that sounded very pious, and it was funny, and I remember it to this day, including his tone of voice. But it's very unreasonable, because one of the things I discovered was either you take the Bible literally or you take the Bible seriously. But it's very difficult to do both of those things. Try to do both of those things and you're left wondering, and you'll do this the rest of the day, you'll be left wondering whether Adam and Eve had belly buttons. You'll get it later. That's the problem. You have to decide what you believe first about the Bible. Is it a sacred text from which God speaks to each generation anew? Or is it frozen in time somewhere? And I hate it if you've chosen that route. Let's take it seriously, but not literally. I was standing on the steps of the last church I served one Sunday morning, greeting folks as they arrived. And this young man who came up, not so young, I suppose he's probably 50, came up and said, you may not remember me, but I attended your church in Dallas for a short while. And I thought, so did 65,000 other people, so I don't remember you. But I said, well, good, it's good to see you again. And so we shook hands and he said, I'm not really sure I should be here, because to tell you the truth, I've been taking this sort of faith journey and I'm not really sure what I believe. And I said, well, come on in then, because the pastor of this church isn't always sure what he believes either. And I'm the pastor. You'll be right at home, because here in this church, we are seeking the truth, not owning it. And I think that probably is true about this congregation as well. We gather Sunday after Sunday as seekers of the truth, not owners of the truth. So in that setting in Texas, I had to try very hard to teach my daughters to take the Bible seriously without teaching them to take it literally. Because children tend to take things quite literally. But I wanted them to take it seriously. I knew I succeeded when my daughter was in the, my oldest daughter, who will be here next month, was in the fifth grade. And then that year, the state of Texas was trying to pass a constitutional amendment banning LGBT, same-gender couples from getting married. Now, same-gender couples couldn't get married in Texas anyway, but they were rubbing salt in the wound, so they were passing a constitutional amendment to make sure we didn't. So, so that resolution was coming up on a Tuesday, and in class on Monday, Jerrica, my daughter's teacher, said, I hope that you will encourage your parents to go out and vote tomorrow for that referendum, because you know God created Adam and Eve, not Adam and Steve. And my daughter, who was probably just 11, 12 at the time, I don't know, raised her hand and said, excuse me, Miss Smith, if God didn't create Adam and Steve, who did? It's a good question. And it's a question you can only ask if you take the Bible seriously, rather than trying to take it literally. So when we look at the Bible, what would happen if we took it seriously? Well, you'd start at the beginning, and so let me just say to those of you who are parents or grandparents, it drives you crazy because your kids are always fighting, and you think you're a failure because you just can't get your kids to get along. Well, if you'd read the Bible seriously and looked at Genesis, you'd see that Adam and Eve, the first parents to come out as role model for parentum, their children, one of them killed the other. So if your kids haven't killed one another, you're doing better than them. And if you take the Bible literally, then when Cain killed Abel, 25% of the world was wiped out there on that one day. So don't take it literally, but try to take it seriously. Or moving on through, you have the story of Sarah and Abraham. It's a great story, but you know, Abraham, our great foremother, when God said, you're going to be a mother, you're going to be the mother of a great nation, she laughed. Now, talk about inappropriate laughter. You can laugh at a lot of people. I hope you will laugh at your preacher. But laughing at God is kind of another matter. God was serious. It wasn't a joke, but Sarah laughed. And then Sarah and Abraham get so impatient to see this promise come true that Sarah persuades Abraham to have sex with her handmaiden, Hagar. And Hagar gets pregnant. And Hagar, of course, gives birth to Ishmael. Then Sarah gets pregnant and she gives birth to Isaac. Now, if you haven't taken this story seriously, you may not know that that started a whole series of problems. Because Muslims, of course, trace their lineage to the firstborn son of Abraham. And the firstborn son of Abraham was Ishmael by Hagar. And the Jews trace their lineage to Abraham through Isaac, the son of Sarah. And we've been fighting this out ever since, because we really don't read the Bible the same way. Moses came along. He was the great lawgiver. And we hear God speaking to him out of a burning bush. But we forget the reason that Moses was on the backside of the desert to begin with was that he lost his temper and killed an Egyptian who was beating another Israelite. And that Moses spent most of that chapter talking God out of calling him because he stuttered. So here you have a murdering stutterer who is one of the great forebears of our faith. Or King David, great King David. We all know about David's adultery and having Uriah the Hittite killed. And then the great prayer of repentance in Psalm 51. But you know that passage we heard read this morning about David and Jonathan? It is not only the alternative text, it's the alternative text for this morning. No one ever heard that story in church because it never gets read, let alone the follow-up to it. Now, of course, both Jonathan and David get married and have children. But this story you heard read this morning was a story of amazing love between two men, the most intimate expression of love we find outside of the Song of Songs. And if you read the end of the story over in 2 Samuel, Jonathan and his father, Saul, are killed in battle. And when David hears that that's happened, he writes this long poem, long song. And at the end of it says, "Jonathan lies slain upon your high places, O God. I am distressed for you, my brother Jonathan. Greatly beloved were you to me. Your love was wonderful, surpassing the love of women." Now, I don't know how you interpret that, and I'm not going to tell you how to interpret that, but it's an important story that we were never told, and if we had been told, I do wonder if same-gender love might have not been treated differently. Or take the passage in Ruth that we all know, and when Ruth says, "Entreat me not to leave you or to return from following after you. For whither thou goest, I will go, and whither thou lodgest, I will lodge, and thy people shall be my people, and thy God, my God. And where you die, there I'll be buried. May God do so to me, and more also, if anything but death separates thee from me." Now, we've heard that passage quoted at many weddings, but I've never yet heard a preacher point out that Ruth was speaking those words of commitment and covenant and love to a woman, to Naomi, not to her husband. The Bible honors same-gender love. It isn't expressed in the same way as it is in modern day, but frankly, neither is heterosexual love. But there are these stories in the Bible that somehow we were never told, and I think it's important that we hear them, especially on this Pride Sunday. Today is the 49th anniversary. Next year will be the 50th anniversary, and yesterday I did a lecture in a keynote speech in Akron, Ohio, about to a diversity conference, and I talked about how the LGBT movement, the queer movement, if you will, has made the grave error of giving up liberation for assimilation. Because I think what we have to learn from voices like Maya Angelou or Audre Lorde or the LGBT folks among us is not how their experience and their life values is similar to ours, but how it is different. That is diversity. Homogeneity will not serve us well. It will not save us. Those of you that grew up on farms who know about breeding cattle or dogs or even corn for that matter, understand that diversity is essential for health and vibrancy. And that's true among humans. And we live in a political world today where diversity is less and less and less valued, where those at the margins are we seek to push them off the edge rather than invite them in and learn one another's language and habits and beliefs and recognize, oh, your forebear is Abraham and you're Jewish. And your forebear is Abraham and you're Muslim. And your forebear is Abraham and you're Christian. We don't ever know this because we don't talk to one another and we don't listen to one another. And we think our faith has the answers. We all make that mistake. But our faith has questions, and they are sacred questions. Though Stonewall happened 49 years ago, the United Methodist Church decided I could not remain as a United Methodist minister because of who I loved. And I had to make a choice between my church and my partner. And since Bill and I were married 36 years, I made a good choice, I think. You know, I'm surprised how much churches have not progressed in all this time, which is why I'm surprised that I'm standing here. It's not a very Presbyterian thing to do, to call a pastor who is openly gay or lesbian, but here I am, and here you are, and neither of us have died. So maybe it's going to be okay. I'm hoping that anyway. I said to Lisa Gifford one day this week, you know, when I was growing up in the Methodist Church and when I was going to college, the only thing I ever wanted to be in my life was the pastor of a church in a small town in America. That's really all I ever wanted to be. And it's taken me 40-something years, but here I am, thanks to you. And I am grateful that God doesn't give up on our dreams if we don't give up on our dreams. And I am glad to be here. And I'll tell you why I am here. I did dozens, maybe even hundreds of funerals for people who couldn't believe that God loved them and ended their life or became ill because of their dysfunction or whatever happened. And I never fell victim to that for one reason. One story that I learned not from Sunday school, but while I was in Sunday school. And I just must say that I'm glad the service is not being broadcast, but I must say my family back in South Georgia is as dysfunctional as any family on the planet. But the one thing they got right with me and my brothers was this. They told us over and over and over, nothing you could ever do would stop us from loving you. And they said it, and they showed it, and it was true. They had read the gospel lesson this morning, in which God was not a very good farmer, but scattered seed extravagantly, trusting it to take root where it took root. And some places it took root and did well, and some places it took root and did okay, and some places it took root and not so good. But it didn't seem to matter to God one way or the other. God had this sort of strange, extravagant love and that you never could predict what would happen, offering grace to everyone. And that's the way my parents taught me to love. And when the story of your life is written, and the story of this church's life is written, I pray it will be a story of extravagant and relentless love.